Let's pray together, friends. Father in heaven, we gather together as families, as individuals, as friends, as members of this local church. And yet none of us can appropriately sit easy with the reality that we are not actually together. And for a second week in a row, Father, we sense the pain of this and the appropriate estrangement of this for the parts of a body not to be gathered together is not right. And it's not okay. And yet we know that you have designs that are good and wise in these days. And we thank you for the gift of this technology. We are grateful for the things that I think in many of our families are learning and maybe relearning about what discipleship looks like in the home or on our own or with you apart from other members of this fellowship. And for those things, we're grateful. We're also thankful for the opportunity to be sharpened now by this very passage that I just sense is tailor-made for these next 2 weeks. So please accompany the proclamation of your word in this moment with the accompanying power of your Holy Spirit. Bring home, insofar as we're faithful with your word, bring this home in power. May this make a difference for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus and for our 2025 vision. Come now, we pray, do all these things for the glory of your name and for the forward motion of our mission, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the date was November 11, 1998. Melissa and I remember that particular evening about as well as any night of our lives, because it was on that date, just over 21 years ago, that we were both baptized. We'd each grown up in traditions that honored the practice of infant baptism, and so we'd certainly undergone that religious rite at the hands of the clergy and our parents. But the baptism of believers upon profession of faith by immersion, that was something that we hadn't seen. And shortly after each of us had been born again, we had found ourselves just irresistibly called of the Lord to be baptized upon profession of faith in the context of our local church. We wanted to submit to the ordinance of water baptism, to the visible and tangible expression of the gospel that had so captured our lives and our hearts. Now, as a part of our celebration of our baptism together, we purchased a couple of brand new Bibles from a local Christian bookstore in Columbia, Missouri. Remember Christian bookstores? Well, anyway, on that day, we exchanged copies of our very first gift Bibles to one another. We each received a Life Application Study Bible. And I'll tell you what, you could not have measured my excitement with existing technology in that moment. A Life Application Study Bible. This was a big, big deal. The Life Application Study Bible had notes. It had book introductions complete with timeline and vital stats, an overview of each book, a blueprint, what they called mega themes, and then a map. There were character profiles and charts and diagrams and cross references and what seemed to us like a vast dictionary in the back with this concordance that had all the answers that we were looking for. I mean, what else could one possibly need to walk with the Lord? We had our Life Application Study Bibles. We were ready to go. Well, looking back over the last two decades, it's clear that the Life Application Study Bible has, in some sense, been eclipsed by a couple of other study Bible resources. I think about the ESV Study Bible or perhaps the John MacArthur Study Bible. I don't dispute that. But there's something about the aim of that first study Bible that Melissa and I first owned that is extremely noble, and not to mention profoundly biblical. And that would be the overriding concern of the editors of the Life Application Study Bible to not let themselves off the hook until they had sought to take the eternal Word of God and then seek to press it into the lives of their readers for the purposes of life application. That is right. That is good. And that is the design between all 31,102 verses of Holy Scripture. James chapter 1, verse 22 summarizes this objective about as simply and as powerfully as any place in the Bible when we read, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, and so deceiving your own selves." I, for one, am thrilled to be a part of a movement that has embedded within its own statement of faith this creedal commitment. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. I'll say that again, and I'm going to remove my wedding ring as I do because I'm fidgeting with it. In the Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. In Paul's letter to Titus, that is one of the screaming themes of this epistle. If you'll remember back 2 months ago now when we began this series, we said that our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for our mission, and that Paul's letter to Titus is a flamethrower. In that first sermon, we looked at five keys to piercing the darkness around us with the light of Christ, five indicators of for a church that is serious about the Great Commission and their surrounding community. Those five keys are, number one, appoint qualified leaders. Number two, resist false teaching. Number three, cultivate grace-driven holiness. Number four, be zealous for good works. And number five, set your hope on Christ's soon return. And as we transition this morning from Titus chapter 1 to Titus chapter 2, we're going to begin to focus like a laser on those third and fourth keys for mission, namely cultivating grace-driven holiness and becoming zealous for good works. Because we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. And friends, this has everything to do with these next 2 weeks as we seek to come underneath the stay-at-home directive of our governor. We're going to see this as we train our attention on three verses in particular in this incredible book of the Bible. 2 points today. Let's start here with point number one. Members of Mount Free Church, true faith always works. Members of Mount Free Church, true faith always works. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 begins with four familiar words that ring like an apostolic chorus through the pastoral epistles. Four little words that are Paul's way of alerting his readers that though the entire world may be heading in one unified direction, followers of Christ need not, in fact, followers of Christ must not follow suit. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you." But as for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul has just warned Timothy of the deadly temptation for Christian leaders and the desire to be rich. And so he cautions his young apostolic associate by saying to him, starting in Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." And then we read in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Similarly, in Titus chapter 3, Paul urges Timothy to be the kind of shepherd that is watchful for wolves, that would be for false teachers. False teachers in Ephesus and the damage that they could do to the flock of God. And he speaks of men who are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And yet he assures Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, by contrast, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Likewise, he tells him just a few verses later on in 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14 that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in what you have believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. And then what are likely in his final written words to anyone in this world, Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5, he reminds him of the fact that it's not only wolves that Timothy needs to guard against, but he also will need to guard himself against members of the flock themselves who, according to Paul, will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. And so he says to Timothy, but as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we encounter this phrase one last time in the pastoral epistles. And it's no surprise, of course, but if you recall last week's text in Pastor Aaron's sermon, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, the whole paragraph is a sober and serious warning for the local church to guard themselves against false teaching and false teachers who, in Paul's words, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So you see what's on Paul's mind as he takes up his pen in this second sentence. Remember, no chapter division in the original letter, just another sentence. Not merely do the churches in Crete need to learn to resist false teachers, but also the fact that false teachers are constantly writing checks with their mouths that their lives cannot cash. I remember one particular pastor who had a massive ministry in the South and an impact in his preaching ministry from the late 1980s into the early 1990s, at which time it was discovered that he had been carrying on multiple affairs with women in his own congregation. And when years afterward he was asked about what he learned in that whole process of his rise to prominence and then his fall from public ministry, he once told a group of seminary students as a cautionary tale that, quote, sometimes a man's gifting will take him to places his character will not allow him to remain. That's true. Don't be impressed with a Christian leader's giftedness nearly as much as with a Christian leader's godliness. So Paul says to Titus that these false teachers may profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And thus Paul says to Titus, so as to set him apart, to mark him off from the false teachers on the island of Crete, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now that we've taken the time to establish the context for verse 1, this may not sound as persuasive to you, but when I used to read Titus chapter 2, verse 1, I always used to understand it merely as a call for Titus to teach sound doctrine. I'd certainly seen those words, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and nevertheless, I understood them to mean, let your teaching fall in line with sound doctrine. Or, Titus, make sure that the doctrine you teach is sound doctrine. But in view of chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, it's clearly not all that Paul means. Of course he intends that Titus's teaching should be biblical, that what he teaches and preaches, he should be teaching and preaching sound doctrine. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's saying something more. He's saying that a Christian preacher must not only have a passion for the proclamation of the gospel, a Christian preacher ought to have a passion for the application of the gospel. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As one New Testament commentator succinctly put it, conduct in accordance with sound doctrine. That's the idea here. That's what Paul's original listeners and Titus himself would have understood by this verse. And it makes a massive difference in how you understand this verse. Not to mention the fact that it dovetails beautifully with the next 9 verses, where Paul looks to train Titus in preaching for application to everyone in the church, for older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and even household servants. And if you've been wondering at all in this sermon series, like, where's the application around here? Rest assured, it's coming. More than you can possibly handle. Remember when the elders were on the hot seat for about 4 weeks in a row in our sermon series? Well, now everyone else gets that turn, week by week. More on that in the days ahead. But let's just pause right here and do some application about application. Which is to say, what's the big deal? Like, why is the application of Scripture of such shattering importance in the letter of Paul to Titus, and for that matter, in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus? What's the big deal about application? Well, once again, it's James that comes to our assistance here with 2 rhetorical questions and 1 logical conclusion. The rhetorical questions are found in James chapter 2, verse 14. Rhetorical question number 1. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, let's just say for the sake of argument that we grant James his point here and say, it's not good. That's where James would like to lead us anyway to become convinced of, after all. So let's just go there and agree that if someone says he has faith but does not have works, that is not a good state of affairs. Well, that brings us to the second rhetorical question in James chapter 2, verse 14. In James 2:14, James asks us, can that faith save him? Now remember, this is a rhetorical question. And when a person asking a rhetorical question is asking a rhetorical question, he is not expecting an answer. The reason he's not expecting an answer is one of 2 reasons. First, with a rhetorical question, you're either intending to start a discourse of some kind, or it's because the answer is so stinking obvious that he doesn't need to apply it. He doesn't need to supply it. Well, just so we know, James isn't getting ready to start a discourse. He is already 1/3 of his way into his epistle, into his present discourse, which leads us only to the reality that James believed that the answer to this question to be so blatantly self-evident, so patently unmistakable that he doesn't bother to dignify it with an answer. But let's go ahead and furnish an answer for our purposes here. When James asks in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, when someone says he has faith but does not have works, can such a faith save him? The answer to that question is no. Not in 1,000 universes. That is not saving faith. Well, those are James's 2 rhetorical questions. Now for the logical conclusion. James' logical conclusion is found in James chapter 2, verse 17. In James 2:17, we read, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." According to James, an unworking faith and a rotting corpse are the same. Dead. Now, I hope this lights a fire under you. It does for me. In these days of quarantine, these days of social distancing, these next 2 weeks of mandatory stay-at-home directive from our governor are not, and I repeat, are not a license to sit around and do nothing, especially for those of us who are healthy. I grant that there is an obvious slowing of the pace. There are some aspects of sabbatical here, and we ought to all welcome that. At the same time, I concede that there are some obvious obstacles in the way that we've come to experience life and expect life as we know it. However, it is just as clear to me that there are some extraordinary advantages and unprecedented opportunities that are before us as a result of this twist of God's providence in our daily lives. Imagine it. Dream with me for a moment about how we might redeem this unparalleled season at this time in our world. With no professional athletics or organized sports, with no children in any public schools, no public events or mass recreation of any kind, not one human being haunting a local bar, and an extraordinary amount of adults either now working from home or laid off due to cutbacks at work. Friends, we've never seen anything like this. And when I say we, I mean none of us have seen anything like this. No one. I don't care what generation you're from. So use these days. Use these days for the gifts that they are. First, for the incredible gift of enjoying quality time with your family, if you live with family. For family worship. For family discipleship in the home. If you haven't done so, log on to our Mound Free Church YouTube channel and take a look at the resources that are there provided for you about family worship. And if you've taken a look at those, then I challenge you to go on and search for Don Whitney Family Worship at YouTube and watch every video that Don Whitney has given on family worship. In addition, search Joel Beeke, B-E-E-K-E, Joel Beeke and Family Worship, and watch the two videos that are available there. Men, get a vision for your family. Go hard after God yourself, and then seek to lead your wife and your children into His presence day after day after day for as long as this lasts. But secondly, redeem this time to invest in your neighbors. The neighbors on your street, the neighbors in your hallway, in your apartment hallway, and throughout your broader community. Use the neighborhood toolkit that we've put together for you. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, please check your email inbox or reach out to Kara or Jolene or Pastor Aaron or me. We'll get you equipped. Pray for the lost people on your list of five. Care for the lost people on your list of five. And at all costs, seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost people on your list of five. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. members of Mound Free Church. True faith always works. Second and final point today. Leaders of Mound Free Church, practice what you preach. Leaders of Mound Free Church, practice what you preach. And for the purposes of point two, I'd like for us to skip over the next five verses in this chapter and instead direct our gaze directly at verses 7 and 8. Now, not to worry, we're going to take a slow walk through verse 2, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll take a look at verses 3 to 6 in the weeks following. For now, in order to just to provide some symmetry and some sense of balance to the first point, I'd like to take some time and address our leaders with this second point. So church members in point one, church leaders in point two. And if you take a look with me now at verses 7 and 8, the thrust of this point will become undoubtedly clear, namely, leaders of Mount Free Church, practice what you preach. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Starting in Titus 2, 7, Paul once again addresses Titus directly as he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Notice that the first clause in verse 7 is the exact countermeasure. It's the perfect counterweight to verse 1. In fact, it almost functions as bookends to this paragraph. In verse 1, Paul wants to make sure that Titus preaches for application in the lives of his listeners. Starting in verse 7, Paul wants to make sure that Titus practices application in his own life for the sake of his viewers. So he says in verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Here in verse 7, Paul uses a word in the Greek that's pronounced tupon. It's a noun in the ESV that's translated as model. It's a good translation. The word tupon is the one from which we derive our English word type, T-Y-P-E, as in prototype or paradigm or standard or example. You can see why this is absolutely mission critical for a Christian leader. And the more leaders around us that we see fall due to secret sin or to moral compromise, the more relevant this becomes. Paul is quick to point out to Titus that all his efforts toward ethical instruction and practical application in the lives of other people around him will grind to a screeching halt if he is not a man who practices what he preaches. The Puritan Matthew Henry, who always seems to get it just about right, makes this observation, quote, "Without this, Titus would pull down with one hand what he had built with the other. Preachers of good works must be patterns of them also." Isn't that good? That's why we read the Puritans. They're so edifying. Matthew Henry was one of these men. Preachers of good works must be patterns of them also. What Paul tells Titus here in verse 7 is what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity." Similarly, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." New Testament scholar Bob Yarborough points out something here that I found really helpful in my study, and I think it's going to bear some fruit in my life. I commend these words to every elder, every deacon, every staff member, every community group leader, every parent in this church, which, if you add them up, is like 3/4 of our congregation, okay? Here's what Dr. Yarbrough said. Christian leaders are player coaches, not theoreticians who place burdens on people but are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, the second part of that statement, or maybe your familiar words to you, they come from Jesus, of course, and it's a harrowing illustration. Speaking of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "They preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens on people that are hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move a finger to help them." Don't be that way if you're a leader in this church. Do not require those you lead to go further in following Jesus than you yourself would ever go. Part of what makes Christian leadership, is the willingness to lead by example. So that's the second image that Yarbrough uses. But the first image struck me as really fresh. It's the picture of a Christian leader as a player coach. And it's interesting, if you didn't follow professional sports prior to 1986, then this is simply an image from the dustbin of history. But one resource I consulted put it this way: a player coach is a member of a sports team who simultaneously holds both playing and coaching duties. A player coach may be a head coach or an assistant coach. They may make changes to the squad and also play on the team. Now, what's really interesting is how relatively player coaches were in a bygone era. In the NBA, for example, you had Bill Russell in the late 1960s with the Boston Celtics, led him to 2 championships, by the way. In the NFL, there was Tom Landry with the Dallas Cowboys, a player coach. And in the Major League Baseball, there were tons of them over the years. Cap Anson, Connie Mack, Ty Cobb, Mickey Cochran, Frank Robinson, and Pete Rose. Now, I totally remember my 1986 Topps Pete Rose baseball card when he was with the Reds. I specifically remember that year, 1986, because his card said right on the front, "Pete Rose, first base manager." It was awesome. Okay, awesome, but what's the point? The point was that in the members of some teams, you had certain players who could both play and manage. They didn't just sit on the bench and get fat while barking out orders to the players in the field. They were on the field, or they were on the court. And yet, as they were on the field and on the court, they weren't only playing, they were also leading. They were making decisions. They were making tough calls for the entire organization, bearing the ultimate responsibility for the direction of the organization. Friends, I love that image for the leaders in our church. A real Christian leader is a player coach, a member of the team, and a manager of the team. So the first thing that leaders can learn from Titus in verse 7 is show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You know, friends, I don't expect every last member of our fellowship to actually participate in our neighborhood toolkit initiative, but I do expect every last one of our leaders to participate in our neighborhood toolkit initiative. I do. And if you remember, that's a whole lot of us. Now, the next thing that Paul tells us here in Titus, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, is 3 features that ought to mark Titus's teaching as a leader. 3 aspects of faithful preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, or parenting. That just comes with the territory. Once again, think of all the folks in our church involved here. Preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, parenting. Again, that is most of us. So we need to keep our ears open here. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech." Integrity, dignity, and sound speech. We'll take each of these briefly in turn. First, integrity. Integrity. Leaders of Mount Free Church, in your teaching, show integrity. This word integrity speaks of soundness, uncorruptness, and single-mindedness in one's teaching. It also contains the idea, again, according to Bob Yarbrough, that what a Christian leader speaks should have an enduring quality and not be shaky. Oh, I think that's right. That's so right. In your teaching, Christian leaders in this church show integrity. Now notice what Paul does not say about a Christian leader's teaching here. Paul does not say, "And in your teaching, Titus, be trendy. In your teaching, be clever." Or in your teaching, do whatever you need to do to increase your likes on social media. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that because none of those are the aim of genuine Christian leadership. But integrity in our teaching, in our speaking, in our everyday speech, in our words with people, that matters. That matters a great deal. One person who knew this well was my pastoral hero, John Owen. Here's how Owen put the matter, and this goes again for preachers, teachers, counselors, disciplers, parents. Quote, "A man preacheth that sermon well only unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul. And he that doth not feed on and thrive in the digestion of food which he provides for others will scarce make it savory unto them. Yea, he knows not but the food that he hath provided may be poison unless he have really tasted of it himself. If the word do not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us." Believe that, friends. In your preaching, your teaching, counseling, discipling, and especially in your parenting, if the word does not dwell with power in you, it will not pass with power from you. So in your teaching, show integrity. Second, verse 7, in your teaching, show dignity. In your teaching, show dignity. Now, I hear that word dignity, and I confess, my mind typically drifts to the royal family or to Downton Abbey or something. When I hear dignity, I think like lace cravats, powdered wigs, and doilies accompanied with prim and fussy Victorian ways of approaching life around you. And if you're thinking that way with this word, you need as much help as I do, because that's not what this word means. When Paul says to Titus, "In your teaching, show dignity," he's not telling Titus that he's got to put on a pair of knickers and sport a British accent. Rather, this word dignity means gravity, weight, seriousness, earnestness. And when you hear seriousness, do not think sullenness or gloominess. That's not what this word is either. Teaching that has dignity simply is teaching that dignifies its subject matter. There is a weight in your affectation that corresponds with your affirmation. And this can't be put on, but it can be cultivated. It can be matured. It can't be faked, not ultimately. Now, no one on earth has taught me more about this than John Piper. So on this point, I'll just quote him. In his landmark book entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching, here's how Piper put it. Strive for practical, earnest, glad-hearted holiness in every area of your life. One of the reasons is that you can't be something in the pulpit that you aren't during the week, or at least not for long. You can't be blood earnest in the pulpit and habitually flippant at the deacon meeting or at the church dinner. Nor can you display the glory of God and the gladness of your preaching if you are surly and dismal and unfriendly during the week. Don't strive to be a kind of preacher. Strive to be a kind of person. End quote. Now, if you just substitute the word for preacher, for teacher, counselor, or discipler, or parent, you have a life-changing paragraph there. Remember, books don't change people. Paragraphs do. And that's one of them in my life. In your teaching, show dignity. Finally, this is verse 7 into verse 8. In your teaching, show sound speech. In your teaching, in your preaching, in your counseling, in your discipling, in your parenting, show sound speech. Now, the idea here is speech that is wholesome. And by wholesome, I don't just mean G-rated. I mean speech that is true, accurate, as opposed to crooked or deceitful or devious or dishonest. This is the reverse of the false teachers from verse 11 last week who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 11? In other words, deal with people straight up. As a leader, be a man or a woman of conviction. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And don't give way to cowardice or fear of man, or vain versions of, I wonder what they'll think of me if I say this sorts of leadership. That's not leadership. So speak the truth. Speak it in love. Speak it wisely. In your preaching, your teaching, your counseling, your discipling, your parenting, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Now, this last thing to touch on here is what the benefit of such leadership is. Look with me at the tail end of verse 8. This sort of leadership, Paul says, cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Two observations, and then we're done. The first is what Paul speaks of. When Paul speaks of leadership and speech that cannot be condemned, or when opponents have nothing evil to say, he doesn't mean, of course, that good leaders will never take a few punches. Of course not. Dr. William Mounts put it really well in his commentary on Titus when he said this: indeed, all people who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And the gospel that stands in judgment of sin will always be condemned by a sinful world. In fact, it can be argued that if the gospel is not condemned by sinners, then it is not the apostolic gospel. If the world hated Jesus, it will hate his disciples. Paul here, rather, is emphasizing that believers should behave in such a way so that no charges can justifiably be brought against the message of the gospel. That's the idea here. Paul doesn't mean that Christian leaders don't have any enemies. What he means is that when you lead this way, God's got your back. And anyone who might seek to condemn or to say evil of you simply doesn't have a leg to stand on. And you can sleep like a baby at night. Now, the final observation is related to that little word at the end of verse 8, namely, us. Did you notice that Paul doesn't say, Titus, be the kind of leader so that an opponent may have nothing evil to say about you? That's not what he says. Rather, Paul says, Titus, be the kind of leader so that no opponent may have anything evil to say about us. Now that's profound. It's true for all Christians, for all church members, no doubt. It's just especially true for Christian leaders, preachers, teachers, counselors, disciplers, parents. When we lead with the team jersey on. We cannot avoid it. When we live our lives as leaders, the world looks on and for better or worse concludes, oh, so that's what a Christian's like. It's enough to take your breath away. So leaders of Mount Free Church, for the glory of Christ and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of your soul, as well as for the ingathering and the upbuilding of all of Christ's church, practice what you preach. Now, as a final note, in case any of you at home right now feel this weight of responsibility and are left thinking, well, what's the hope? Why even bother to be a church member if these are the expectations, or much less a church leader? There's too much on the line here. To be honest, I can't do it myself. I just can't do it alone. If you're thinking anything close to that right now, you need to know you're exactly right. You can't do this on your own. Which is why, as one commentator noted, the basis for such instructions and for the expected responses is the instructing and enabling grace of God. And if you are in any sense discouraged in this moment, please look with me at verses 11 to 14, the very paragraph that underwrites everything we're going to study together in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. In other words, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Members of Mount Free Church, true faith always works. Leaders of Mount Free Church, practice what you preach. Now, believe it or not, next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And our plan is to continue with our series in Titus one more week, and then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll focus a special resurrection message for Easter Sunday. And then, till then, let's worship the Lord in our families, alongside our community groups online. And let's put a full court press on the opportunity before us to serve our neighbors as we seek to demonstrate and communicate the gospel. We are here in order to equip you to do just that. So please lay hold of the online resources we've given to you and seek to reach out to us if you need any help in being equipped to do that in order to love your neighbors well over the next 2 weeks especially. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we concede that this would not be our chosen way of doing the ministry of the word this morning. It's not. It is strange and wrong for my voice to be bouncing around this sanctuary with no one in these seats to take in this sermon. And yet, Father, we believe in your sovereignty. We believe in your meticulous providence above all things, even during these days, especially during these days. How could we not? So please go before us in these next 2 weeks of this stay-at-home order that we're all seeking to obey. Grant, Father, that we would, as we said here, go hard after you in our individual walks with you, Jesus, that we would be committed to gathering our families and worshiping you, O Lord, as we sing and pray and study the scriptures together. And then may we be pressing out as appropriate, as our health will allow, and as the health of our neighbors might allow, moving into the lives of our neighbors with intentionality, seeking to celebrate and demonstrate and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ among all people. Lord, may these resources be used well. May we canvass our neighborhoods and our apartment hallways with these opportunities, these hopefully what will make for open doors in the lives of our neighbors. What a glorious thing, Father, it would be that there is a harvest of souls through our evangelism over these days, and also an increasing yearning and a hunger for us to meet together so that when that day comes, and it will come, we trust it will, that we will gather in this place with a white hot passion to worship Jesus for his gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Your grace that pardons and your grace that empowers. In your name we ask it. Amen.